Time for us to get started today. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 12. Let me adjust this thing so it's not going to be bothering you that much. Very delicately. There we go. About that. Is that better? Okay, so chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is where we're going to be today. We have made good progress so far throughout this book. Hopefully it's been beneficial to you to go through it in such a way. I know sometimes we shy away from this book because of the language in which it was written, how it's all apocalyptic or prophetic, and that can be sometimes difficult to determine exactly what was meant by the symbol or the sign that was used. And so by going through it verse by verse, we've been able to uncover the big picture of what John is supposed to be relaying to the recipients. Now, the main thing that I want to emphasize here is the big picture. When we get to the end, I'm going to be able to show you a list or a chart, essentially, of what we've seen so far to get a bird's eye view of what each chapter deals with, which is, by the way, one of the best ways, in my opinion, to learn the Bible is to relate a very specific thought with that chapter and then to back away from that chapter and see the entirety of the book through those chapters. Now you have an idea of what the book is about. The prime example in my mind for learning a book this way is the book of 1 Corinthians. Every chapter of 1 Corinthians has one main problem that it addresses. And so you know, if you know those chapters pretty well, if you've got a question about something very specific, you go to that chapter, and that is the chapter that discusses that issue. So you get a really good estimation of what the entirety of 1 Corinthians is about, just if you do a chapter study. So this can be broken down in a similar way. Each chapter of Revelation shows a different diorama, a different picture of what John was shown, and we can kind of back away from that and see the big picture as we get closer to it. There's a certain kind of art out there in the world that when you get real close to it, all you can see is a couple of colored dots, right? You see those colored dots, so look at those colored dots, that's so pretty, paint by numbers, colored dots. And then you back away from it, and then the image, you know, makes itself known because the dots make up an individual palette of that area. So when you're too close to it, you can't quite see it. You back away a little bit, you see the big picture pretty well. So anyway, that's kind of how I view Revelation. So in chapter 12, we're moving on from chapter 11. We did receive a few questions about chapter 11, and we can address those questions as time permits a little bit later. So if you're someone that's asked me questions about chapter 11, we can kind of go back and recap that and try to uncover a bit more. But I do want to make it through this progression until we find kind of a breaking point. So if you're someone that's interested in learning more about chapter 11, just hang tight, stay with us, and then we'll go back in due time. So in chapter 11, essentially what we saw were two trees with lampstands, which in symbolic form so far, those lampstands have been congregations. And we've seen those two lampstands were allowed a temporary point in time, a limited time, in which they were going to be allowed to be persecuted. And those two witnesses, they're later called, they did die through persecution, but they were resurrected. I made the thought last time of my opinion of what that could symbolize for us. And more than likely what that means in my estimation is we have two very strong congregations. They could be in symbolic way, the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts as the two witnesses. So you have the people that were formerly Jews becoming Christians, people who were formerly Gentile becoming Christians, and those two witnesses both suffered persecution to the point of almost being extinguished, like it was dead, and then it was resurrected to show the power of God once again. And that resurrection in symbolic form allowed kind of a revival of the faith in those two areas. That could be what that means. Whatever the case, when we go to chapter 12, we're leaving that previous symbol completely behind. So if you didn't quite get chapter 11, it was a little bit too out there for you, don't fear. Chapter 12 is a little bit easier. Okay, we know what the symbols are essentially in chapter 12 and probably chapter 13. 13 is the one where people lose their mind towards the end of it, and we'll talk about that as time goes on. So in chapter 12, we're introduced to a group of symbols here, in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. All right, so we have a lady mentioned to us in symbolic form. The sign appeared in heaven, although this sign will later appear on earth as well, so let's not get too hung up on the location for right now. A woman clothed with the sun. What does that evoke in your mind? If you're clothed with the sun, what does that seem like?
Bright.
There we go. That's all I'm trying to get from you is bright light, right? The sun pretty bright? You ever stare at it, although you're not supposed to? No one told me that until like fourth grade. So up until kindergarten to fourth grade, I was a guy that would look up the sun, just have that black spot in his vision all day long because I wasn't smart. So you have the sun, which is bright, and the moon under her feet. What does the symbol of something being under your feet indicate? In subjection, in control of. You think about a guy with his foot on another guy's neck. What's that kind of give you the image of? Like a gladiator being in control of the guy he's about to vanquish, right? So you have the sun and the moon both within the realm of possibility here. But the sun and the moon are also used symbolically to represent the earth, right? So you have the greater light and the lesser light in creation. So if you're on the earth, you see both of those, right? That's important to mention. And on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Now, this could mean basically anything, but if we go into the symbol for just a little bit deeper, how many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles were there? A little more than 12, but we often say 12 because often there's only 12 at one time, except for Paul. He doesn't quite count because he's the one born out of season, right? So, verse 2. Then, being with child, so this is a pregnant lady we're talking about, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So I'm not going to make any comments about Melissa. I'm not going to even go there. But I am going to say that the symbol of a pregnant woman about to give birth is a sign that was used in the Old Testament. So John often echoes those Old Testament prophetic symbols, and he kind of reiterates them to bring in something from the Old Testament. So let's go over to Micah chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 9. Now remember in your mind's eye that Micah is before the birth of Christ, obviously by a good couple hundred years, and it's even kind of before the captivity of Israel. So in Micah's writing, what we're discussing here is the Israelites going away into captivity because of idolatry, as most of the prophets in the Old Testament are writing about that kind of issue. But also, there is this future hope. They talk about how bad it's going to be for them to go in captivity and have a bunch of generations die off over there. But also, don't get too discouraged because in the future, there's something, or really someone, coming. And that one that's coming is going to bring a new covenant with him. It's going to be a new era for the people of God. It's going to change everything. What is that thing that's coming? Christ. So here in Micah chapter 4 and verse 9, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor." Now, in our medical day and age, we have a different perspective on labor than most of the people in past, right? We can induce labor, we can have C-sections, but kind of in the old-timey days, when it was time for you to give birth, what could you do to stop it? Not a whole lot. Was it pretty sudden, usually, when it came upon you? Once it came, there's no preventing this birth from happening, right? Now, of course, we can use medication and so on, but when you're talking about the symbol of this, we're talking about when this has started, there is no stopping it. It is sudden. It's going to take place. Verse 10, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So this particular symbol in this location uses a woman in labor to symbolize how suddenly, how quickly they're going to be taken away captive to Babylon, right? No doubt about that. If we look over in chapter 5, though, in verse 2, chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, that the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." And of course, there'll be like a shepherd and all of the symbols that we find going on. What's that? Oh, okay, nothing's happened. So we find that in this particular chapter, we find a symbol used in here, the labor has given birth, verse 3, as a similar symbol to what we found in the previous chapter, right? One's talking about the Israelites going away to Babylon. It will happen suddenly. You can't stop it. The other one is like the nation of Israel and the remnant that returns from captivity, right? When they come back to Jerusalem, there's going to be a savior and a king and an ancient one being born unto this woman, the people of Israel. And it's going to be born in one specific location. What's that location from this prophecy? Bethlehem, right? Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Yeah, we sing about that every Christmas, don't we? Whether we want to or not. I know I grew up not knowing anything about the church, but I knew, "Oh, little star of Bethlehem." I knew that little song for some reason. It's always on loop, right? So all these things we know are coming together for us, hopefully, that when you talk about a woman being in labor that has the sun as her clothing, the moon under her control, she has 12 stars around her head, and it's a pregnant woman about to give birth, that symbol is an old symbol. In the mind's eye of someone that was born in Judaism, they immediately think about the prophecies of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, bringing forth a savior. So when we jump back into our text of Revelation chapter 12, and John shows us this image of this pregnant woman about to give birth, verse 2, immediately their mind goes to the Jewish nation that brought forth the savior. Who is who? Jesus, all right? So that's one very kind of clear image. Maybe clear to us, but it was clear to them, no doubt. So the second symbol here, the second image that we're given, is completely different, okay? You see a beautiful pregnant woman about to give birth to the Savior in one hand, and then you see in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." What is a diadem? No one knows. I hear a lot of head shakes. It's a crown, all right? It's a different Greek word than the Greek word that we talked about in chapter 2 and 3. Stephanos is how we would say it in the English. That is a crown of victory, a garland. It was a wreath that was given to the victor. That was an obvious symbol to when you make it through life and you're victorious through Christ, you receive this kind of crown. That's a temporary crown of honor. The diadem is literally transliterated. What's transliterated mean? Okay, so one good example of that, which we often use, is the word baptize. What does the word baptize mean? Well, it means what it meant in the original language. Our English baptize literally comes from a Greek word that is what? Baptizo, right? So we say baptize because the Greek word was baptizo, but what's baptizo literally mean? To dip, to sink, to plunge. It was used in ancient Greek writing to talk about a ship that had so many holes blown into it that it was sinking, submerging itself under the water. So it was baptizing itself, I guess, through combat. So that's transliteration, right? We have the English word directly from the Greek word. So diadem, diademos, is the Greek word. So what does that Greek word originally mean? Well, this is the kind of crown that may come to your mind when I say the word crown. What do you think of when I say crown? king, right? You talk about a ruler who has a piece of metal that means something symbolically that says, this guy has the right to rule. So when we say seven diadems, all we're saying really, he's got seven crowns. Every single head that he's got, all seven of them, perfection, completeness, this guy has complete authority, complete rule. He is the king of whatever realm he is in. And we know exactly what realm he is in just a few moments. All right. So we have a great fiery red dragon. I can't help but think of Eddie, because Eddie, for a Bible Bowl, would always say, burning fiery furnace. And he would say it so often that he annoyed us with it, but it kind of stuck into your brain that way. So great fiery red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, seven crowns on his head. His tail drew or cast a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the stars falling from heaven, what does that symbolize? We've talked about this three times already. If you don't know by now, I cannot help you. Could be angels, right? Sometimes stars symbolize powers, angels. Sometimes it means just kings or rulers, which is significant because in Ezekiel, there's a comparison made to probably Satan, we think, and an actual king who is too prideful, and there was a kind of contrast made. What'd you say, Tommy? Okay, fallen angels, could be the case. Whatever the case, when we see this imagery here, this dragon has the power to cast down these great powerful beings, either angels or kings, from heaven, from their lofty estate, if you will, and threw them down to earth. Now, here is where we find the culmination of these two symbols thus far. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Gruesome, right? That's the imagery we find here in the text. So, the woman, if we look at that symbol, more than likely is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, the remnant that remained faithful, that was allowed to come back and rebuild the wall, rebuild Jerusalem, have some more children, a few generations go by, and then there is Mary, then there is Joseph, then there is Jesus that's come upon the scene, right? So the dragon, ready to devour this child as is born, is Satan. There is no doubt about this. In a few couple of verses, it will describe the serpent, that is Satan, that is the dragon, so we have no doubt about that at all. He is ready to pounce on the Savior that was promised to be born to the people of Israel. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that rod of iron, by the way, is how we know for sure we're talking about Christ. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So we've kind of fast-forwarded through this literal to the figurative, right? And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. All right. So let's pause and go back to verse 5 and have some cross references, because why not? Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Psalms is completely chock full, whatever chock full means, of prophetic utterances by David and other people about the Christ. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It seems familiar, right? We find that quoted throughout the New Testament consistently. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them or control them or rule them literally with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the imagery here about this male child being born to the woman who is pregnant, about to give birth to the Savior, this is talking about Christ. There's no doubt about this. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth, talking about Christ, goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron, and so on. So you see the symbolic meaning here obviously is talking about Christ. So the three players in play You have the people of Israel that brought forth the Savior. You find Satan and you find Jesus. Satan was prepared for Jesus about as much as I suppose he could be, is one way to look at this. He was aware of the prophecy. He was aware of what was going to take place. And he was ready to receive Christ and try to tempt him and lead him away from being faithful. Now, it's an obvious application for Matthew chapter 4. So we find that the woman fled to the wilderness. She's escaped the wrath of Satan for a temporary period of time. I want to comment here on verse 6. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. We're talking about a time frame here that's been used consistently in the book of Revelation, but also from Daniel chapter 12, somewhere around verse 6. There is a time, a times, and a half a time, right, Jim? And that same meaning there is used interchangeably in chapter 11 with this 42-month time period. So what we're seeing here is there is a standard of time measurement that, although it may be said a variety of different ways, is still indicative of a temporary period of time, right? Not forever, just for a short period of time. So she is going to escape this persecution, verse 6, and be supplied with everything she needs from God for a temporary period of time. Okay, questions, comments, confusions, people completely lost and want to admit it?
Is there any kind of parallel between this and Herod as he sought to kill Jesus?
Who do you think ultimately was influencing Herod?
Satan. But then the time that was after they fled into the wilderness, there was a fairly decent amount of time,
To Egypt. Yeah, I don't think it's talking about that specifically. This is my opinion. It could be, but I don't think it's talking about that, because we're going to jump immediately from this to Satan being conquered by Christ in the resurrection. So if that's the case, that we're talking specifically about Herod's persecution, then we're jumping the timeline a good bit in just one verse. Jim? Yeah, so what we're seeing here is not just a prophetic utterance from John about what will happen in the future. He's also backing up some, because he has to. He's giving us this big picture of what has taken place in the spiritual realm. And when you're talking about the spiritual realm, we're obviously outside the realm of time and space. So when it comes to the big picture of what has happened through Christ, you can't just start with AD 96 and move forward, because so much has happened in the past that giving them the big picture of what's really happened in heaven because of this Jesus that you're being persecuted for, you have to kind of back up a little bit. So this is obviously talking about something that happened in the past, but all these things are shortly to come to pass as well. So try to wrap your mind around that one, and when you figure it all out, you let me know, okay? So Just wait. We're about to get there too. Right, chapter 13 is no joke either. You've got this beast coming out of the sea, which, by the way, Daniel saw four of them, and there's only one left by the time we get to John. And then he saw a great influencer of the religious realm for that beast. So there's a whole lot going on here. So, all right. Three symbols so far: Jewish nation, Satan, Jesus, right? So Jesus has come upon the scene now. Satan has not taken him, has not held him captive, cannot hold him down. Verse 7, and a war broke out in heaven. Now, if you're of the futurist position, meaning that you're looking at the book of Revelation as a timeline for what happened from AD 96 until the end of time, and you're looking at this as kind of like a paint by numbers of what will take place in the world. Every time there's a war that breaks out on earth, someone will come on TV or come on the radio and say, Armageddon has started, the war in heaven has begun. If you look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, everything's about to come to a conclusion. Michael is fighting with Satan. Okay, so this already happened in a spiritual way, is the main point. War broke out in heaven in AD 96. We're talking about the past tense. So, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, one thing that we can kind of go amiss with is assume that Satan was in heaven at this point before that already. Now, the ladies have been doing a study of the book of Job for quite a little while, so you all know Job pretty well, right? In the beginning of the book of Job, there was a certain day where the angels came to present themselves before God. Who also was there? Satan was, right? So the sons of God, talking about the angels, came to present themselves before God. Oh, and by the way, Satan was there as well. He's not even numbered among the angels that were talked about in the beginning of the book of Job, the first book that was written in our Bible, right? So when you find that Satan was there, God asked him, where are you coming from? What location did you leave to present yourself before me? And what did he say? Roaming about the earth, walking to and fro upon the entirety of the earth is kind of the literal rendition of that. He's talking about his domain that he's been allowed to control for a long time, talking about the earth, or the world, we would call it today. So, he's no longer allowed access to heaven, is one image we find here in verse 8. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, which, by the way, is one of the only verses that we have to actually confirm, literally, that the serpent in the garden was actually Satan. Because it's not outright said in Genesis. It's only alluded to in the rest of the New Testament. But right here is the only verse that we have that identifies the serpent as being Satan. Which is an interesting dynamic to consider. If you've been alive before Revelation was completed, there's got to be some doubt in your mind. Was that serpent just a snake? Was he under the influence of something? Was he a serpent that was controlled by someone? We're not too sure. Now we know for sure through this revelation, in fact, was Satan. Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So he had followers as well. We often kind of call them demons. I'm not sure if that's correct. I guess we'll have to ask him one day if we ever get the opportunity. Like, what do you guys actually call? Like, what happened up there? Because we have a picture of it. We don't really know what happened, right? For sure. Anyway, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, which, by the way, if this has not happened yet already, the kingdom is not here. And then in chapter 1, when John said that he was in the kingdom as well, this couldn't have taken place. So there are a whole group of people that say the kingdom has not quite come. So therefore we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? The kingdom's already here. It's the church. Because John said, I'm a companion with you in the tribulation and in the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom, John said. He's a Christian, so that makes sense. All right. All these rabbits just keep running right in front of me, and I want to go after them, but I can't because Revelation. So here we are. The kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, literally Satan here, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They did not hang on to their lives so dearly, they actually lost their lives because of it. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. You've already mentioned this. So the earth, talking about the world, and the sea. What does the sea symbolize? people, right? The masses of people. You look at a huge crowd at a concert or whatever, and you see just a sea of heads bobbing around, right? That's the imagery we find here about the sea. For the devil has come to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time, or a limited time, literally. So, big picture. You have the woman giving birth to the son, who is the Christ. You find Satan there, ready to pounce on him. He does not have that opportunity. Through this great spiritual war that broke out in heaven and on earth, Christ overcame through the blood of his sacrifice. The power of Satan was cast down. He was cast down to the earth to do his work there, which is, by the way, to lead us into temptation, right? And then we find that Christ ultimately is victorious over all of this that Satan has, all his power, all his authority. Christ is better than in every instance. So that's a picture of what Jesus accomplished through his sacrifice. If you want a spiritualized, symbolic tale of what Jesus did, this is it in chapter 12. Okay, questions, comments? Yeah, and that resurrection that didn't hold him, pretty powerful too, because then you recognize that death is not the end, right? Up until that point, there were a major division between two groups of Jews, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, meaning they didn't believe in eternal life. When you die, you're in the pit, you're in Sheol, you're in the grave, and that's just it. You cease to exist. That was a very popular Jewish sect in the first century. Pharisees believed in an afterlife, right? So when he came out of that tomb, what did he prove? Death is not it. He's in a spiritual body. He's the first resurrected of all of those that will be resurrected, all of us. So he did a great, great job explaining that to us through his life and his resurrection. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. One more thing to kind of tack onto this from chapter 12. Over in John chapter 12, Revelation 12, John 12, in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What does all that mean? Jesus is talking to his followers and saying, not much I can pray here, because I really can't say, Father, save me from this, because this is the whole point of why I came, talking about his death, right? Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people or all nations to myself. And this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. In what way? If I be lifted up, when I'm crucified, that's going to be a token of all the people to follow him. By the way, what is this symbol in the Old Testament of him being lifted up and drawing all the people to health? The brazen or brass serpent, right? There was a plague going out among the people of these venomous snakes going out, and everyone that was being bit was dying. So what did Moses do? Same guy. He lifted up a bronze serpent, right? And whoever looked upon the bronze serpent would be saved from that venom, right? It's kind of an odd thing to do, don't you think? Just to have an image that you lift up, that people look to, and that's their security, that's their safety. Of course, because Christ was there in the rock, right? That's his symbolic following. So that symbol of being lifted up for the people to look at is, of course, what he's referencing here. The people answered him, verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They were not getting this at all, were they? We wouldn't either, folks. We're having a hard time going through a book of Revelation written by John, okay? If we can't get what John is saying, we're walking with Jesus and we're thinking he is going to be the king to kick out the Romans and take David's throne back and allow us to be wealthy like Solomon's day. If we're expecting that, start talking about being crucified. We're like, no. We read that you're going to live forever. If you're going to live forever, then who's this other guy that's going to be lifted up and die? Who's him? We're not connecting all this stuff yet. Verse 35, here's our main point. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Who's the light? Jesus, right? Okay. Walk while you have the light, lest, or in case, darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. All right, so Jesus knew very clearly exactly what was going to take place. And he was trying to give them an indication. Look, I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. After I'm gone, there's going to be a time of darkness in which the light is not with you. If you walk in that darkness, you're going to stumble and to fall, right? That's the imagery we find here consistently. If you walk with the light, then you're going to be okay. Okay. Shelley. I don't know either. It could honestly be him just trying to prepare them for what's going to happen, because what happened was not what they were ready for. Even his closest friends weren't getting it at the moment because they all forsook him. If they knew, oh, he told us all about this, we have to remain faithful. Even Peter was like, I'll be faithful even unto death, Peter says. He's the first one to book it out of there. Took that guy's ear off, and then he was gone, right? That's just Peter for you. He's either hot or cold, isn't he? I will go to the death with you, and I'll kill anybody in your way. He's like, no, man. Don't take his ear off. Poor Malchus, here's your ear back, buddy. And he's like, Peter, chill out. And then he goes away because persecution. Anyway, none of that actually happened in that kind of language, but you get the idea. Yeah. Right. The helper, the comforter. That idea, of course, is the Holy Spirit. They receive it. Yeah. And he made sure to mention, I can't send the helper, the comforter, unless I go away. Which, in and of itself, is an interesting thought. How's that work? Anyone know? I don't know how that works. How do you have to have Jesus go away to send the Comforter? Because we saw the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit on a few occasions together. So was he just trying to tell them that to prepare them? Look, I'm going to be going away, but the good news is I'll be sending the Comforter, like the Helper. I don't know. Anyway, there's a whole lot here that we can't really explain well. Because it's of a spiritual nature, and we are physical creatures, are we not? We have a spiritual side, but we don't live in that spiritual existence. So it's difficult for us to nail down with human words spiritual things. It's hard. And John is doing a good job, right? We have to give John that. So John is doing his best to show us what he's seeing, and he's using human word pictures to give us this image. And we have to do our best to try to look at it for what it is. Okay, questions or comments so far? Yeah, go ahead. I mean, he was looking at this stuff. He's like, so there's this red on fire dragon in front of me. He's got seven heads, got seven crowns, 10 horns. That 10 horns on each are 10 in total. I don't know. And then he's got this tail that's knocking down stars, guys. Like, you getting this picture yet? Like, that's what John's, I imagine. He didn't say it that way, I'm sure. Verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel, right? That's our picture so far. So does it surprise us that we had a problem with Judaizing Christians in the first century? What's a Judaizing Christian? All right, so they had the question, if you want to become a Christian, but it came from the Jews, do you have to be a Jew first and then become a Christian? Great question. They solved that problem eventually, but it took a little while for them to all agree on that through the Holy Spirit's instruction. So, of course, the answer was no. No circumcision for the people. You can just become a Christian, not a Jew first and then a Christian. So the persecution to the Jews, or really from the Jews, happened. Whenever I twist or wiggle, that's what happens. So I'm going to stop wiggling. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, as Daniel chapter 12, right? From the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So, interesting picture here. We find the woman, probably the Jewish nation, being persecuted by Satan because he couldn't get the child, right? So he's going to attack the one from whom it came. She is given the wings of an eagle. This is, of course, a symbol used often in the book of Psalms and Isaiah to indicate the salvation that God provides to escape a tumultuous time. So she is protected by God for a certain period of time, verse 14, from Satan, from the tempter. Now, the idea of the serpent spewing water out of his mouth, this seems a bit odd for us, doesn't it? Anyone ever see a serpent spew water out of its mouth? I haven't, right? So it's symbolic, obviously. When you see a deluge or a flood or a washout utilized in the Old Testament, it's talking about the enemies attacking the people of God. When David would write about his persecution from King Saul, he talked about it being like a rush of water trying to carry him away. So the imagery there, obviously, is symbolic. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who are the people that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Who are they? Christians. So, Satan went after the Jews. Couldn't get the Jews. God protected them in the big picture. So who did he go after? The Christians. He went after them. So that is very important to mention because there is a great persecution in the church in AD 96 and will continue to intensify. So big picture, John is saying, if you want to know the origin for your persecution, it all began with the Jewish nation that brought forth the Savior. Satan wanted to overcome him, but Satan was cast down from heaven. All his power was given away because of the power that Jesus Christ had. Satan tried to attack the Jewish realm, could not do it, and now he's attacking you. That's big picture. That's kind of a history of why they are being persecuted from a spiritual perspective. Okay, that is our time for this morning. Thank you for your attention. Chapter 13 is a little bit different than chapter 12. Satan is going to give his power over to two others, and these two others we can identify in a clear way. So we'll bring that up next week, Lord willing. Thank you very much, and we'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes.